And so I'm turning this evening to the book of Genesis, chapter 12, Genesis, chapter 12, and I begin with verse 1. Genesis, chapter 12, and verse 1. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Friends, after a long period of dealing with doctrines, we want to deal with matters of a life of faith, how we strengthen our walk of faith with the Lord. And I want us to spend several weeks looking at this through the life of Abraham. So our discussion for some time now will be on Abraham. And he is called the father of the faithful because he's an example of faith. And we have to examine our own faith in the sense, our own trust in the Lord and dependence upon him. We have to compare that with his, because the faith that saved him is the same faith that saves us also. There's no difference. And we have to remind ourselves that it's not possible to live a life of faith without grace in the heart. It's grace that begins it. Charismatics will always get it wrong. They can shout their heads off talking about faith, faith, faith. They do not really know what they're talking about. Usually, they think that faith is simply fixing your mind very firmly upon something and unyieldingly desire that you would have what you want. That's never faith at all in the Bible. And in the life of Abraham, we'll be able to see what faith really is like. And you would realize that it has to come by God's grace. That grace that saves us is that which sows the seed of faith in our hearts. That faith that makes us see Calvary as our only hope. That faith that makes us see the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of the world and come and yield our lives to him. That same faith is that which goes on in our hearts. This time we often call the ongoing faith. If somebody hasn't come to a true dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he cannot live a life of faith. It's not possible. He would not. And I hope we would see in some of the things we'll have to discuss this evening. And so we all paid to Calvary when the Lord Jesus Christ suffered in our place. How much he did. Friends, faith is the greatest gift to be had. It is the richest of all things. It is that which marks us out powerfully as different. Because from it, all the other graces begin to show themselves quite clearly and wonderfully. Faith, if no doubt that if somebody doesn't have faith, he has nothing at all. Faith in the Lord. Faith in him. So we are grateful for Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ, when in his suffering purchased this blessing for us, that those of us who would come in repentance will also be granted faith in him. Now the life of Abraham, let's begin here, and I would only look at chapter 12 tonight. And so chapter 12 verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. So you would notice that the verse begins with a past tense, so that it connects to chapter 11. Now the Lord had said, so what is happening in chapter 12 is actually as a result of something that had been said in the past. So what had happened is that Abraham had received a call from God to leave his country, to leave his family, and he had left. So when you come to chapter 11 and verse 31, we are told that Abraham leaves with his father, 31, and Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And so they had begun their journey in Ur. That was when Abram had the call. In fact, Acts chapter 7 makes it very clear. Abraham had had a call in Ur of the Chaldees, the modern day Iraq. That was where they were, or Mesopotamia, sometimes it is called. And Abraham, at least at this time, thankfully, he had his entire family to go with him. He was supposed to leave them, but they would not leave him. And so he has to come with them. So he had come all the way, traveling northwest. And then along the way in Haran, they had stayed. And here Abraham's father dies. And so Abraham had to be here for some time. In fact, it appears that Abraham settled only in Haran because of his father's illness or something like that. So the father dies. We are told in verse 32 of chapter 11. And the days of Terah were 205 years. And Terah died in Haran. So his father dies. And it's that call that is renewed in chapter 12. Now the Lord has said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country. So it is this call that Abram is obeying fully now. Now moving away from Haran to go to the land of Canaan. It's helpful to see how the Lord casts the language. Friends, it's helpful. Just notice it. Now the Lord has said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Acts chapter 7 tells us, and of course specifically Joshua chapter 24 tells us that Abram and his family were idolaters way back in Ur or Mesopotamia. They were idolaters there, and God called him away. And so the point has always been made that it was God who made the initiating. Abraham did not himself seek the Lord. This is one of the points of election also. It was God who called Abraham. At that time, he was so engulfed in idolatry, and God himself drew him out of that place. And he was supposed to leave everything, leave his country, leave his kindred, his immediate family, or those community in which he lived. And then, another surprising thing is that the Lord weaves uncertainty into the command. So he says that unto a land that I will show thee. Abraham does not know it yet. Hebrews chapter 11 confirms this in verse 8. Abraham did not know where he would go. God deliberately wove into that uncertainty. Abraham would not know the full picture. He was to follow the Lord step by step. As he went along, the Lord led him. Of course, this is the essence of faith. Faith begins always with God, number one, God's command, and then we will see soon God's promise. Where there is no command and promise, you cannot have faith, you see. And so Abraham is giving, first of all, the command, and the Lord weaves that uncertainty into it, so that Abraham all the way will have to trust the Lord. He did not know where he was to go, but look at the promise. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. This is a promise. Now, I didn't point out that there's the first one in verse 1. Unto a land that I will show thee. And so the Lord will show him a land, that he will give that to him. And I will bless thee. This is to encourage his faith. He will bless him and enlarge Abraham. I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. You would notice that the blessing that is promised him is both for himself and for his influence. So all the two parts are there. I will make thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Thou be a means of blessing to others also. Now, we would see that this is God's dealings with his people every time. We are never put here on earth to be a kind of a selfish people who receive for ourselves alone the Lord. If we live a life of faith, will make us useful unto others. He makes us a means of blessing others. And we know that in Abraham's case, it will be the Lord using him to bring others to know the Lord. And this will be our greatest worth on earth. Friends, verse 3. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. Please, this verse is very important, and I will point out later that unfortunately Abraham seemed to have forgotten this aspect of the promise. It's a protective part of promise. Picture him. Abraham is leaving his own country and people, and he was traveling all the way to wherever God was sending. Journeying in those days was always hazardous. It was always difficult and risky, because there was always these bandits on the road who can easily attack people who were traveling. And Abraham wants to go. He doesn't know where to go. He's with the small family with him. At this time, he didn't have too many people with him. And anything could happen. Anyone could meet Abraham and simply kill them and take their few possessions. And so it was important that God gave this Abraham this protective promise. The promise is that I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curses thee. So anyone who treats you with favor, I will look upon that person with favor also. Anyone who seeks to harm you, I will harm that person also. So the Lord sets himself to be the protector of Abraham. Go, you'll be obedient to me, and go where I show you. I'm not showing exactly where now. Every step on the way you'd have to listen to me, but don't be afraid. I will be your protector. You see how faith works? Faith always begins with a sight of what God has said we should do, and not our imagination. Something God has said, this is my will. This is the way I want you to go. And faith says, yes, Lord, I will go. What encourages us is this, that he promises us, he promises for our encouragement, for our usefulness, as well as for our protection. All of them God provides. He promises that we ourselves will be blessed. He promises that he will make us a blessing to others, he will make us useful. And he promises to secure us. And friends, it's always helpful to remember that faith's greatest and only hope is the promises. This is why we say that where there's no promise, there cannot be faith. Faith rests squarely on the promises of God. So you see, if God hasn't promised, if God hasn't promised that every time I fall sick, he will heal me, then of course, faith doesn't say, oh, I'm claiming it by faith, I will be well. No, that's not faith. That's wishful thinking. This is really my desire. God permits us to present our desires to him, but in that case, we present our desire and submit and say, let thy will be done. You see, why? Because at this time, faith looks to the wisdom of God and says that you are wiser. You can decide what is best and helpful. Do it in my case. You see, so faith never fixes its own eye upon an object and wishes it so strongly and say, hey, by faith I'm going to have it. That's not faith. In fact, it trains people into rebellion and to want to have their own way. Faith never has its own way. Faith ever has its eyes upon the promises and upon the commands of God. In fact, in Abraham's case, it's the command first. Leave. And Abraham will be obedient to that, friends. It's helpful to understand. It's so liberating, my dear friends. And it fills the heart with unspeakable joy just to know that my life is in the hands of the Lord. It's only my portion to trust in his wisdom and in his power to bless and to order things according to his wisdom and not according to mine. And then there's that universal promise in verse 3. And I would bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So this is the greatest of all the blessings. There's a personal one, there's his own usefulness, and there's a universal one. All nations will be blessed. And you know that that has to do with the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, who will come through that. Now, Abraham obeys. And this is exactly what he does, verse 4. His response of faith. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. So Abraham departed. This is how the Lord would want to see faith in us. We do not complain. We do not ask for too many to be shown us at once. We simply obey, step by step. As much as we understand now we obey that now. If I obey what I understand now, then I'll be shown more, you see. If I will not obey, then I will surely not know so much more. And so Abraham departs. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to say, exactly according to the Lord's command. As Hebrews 11:8 says again, he did not know where he was going. And Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old. I'm sure you know we often say this, that there's no pointless information in the Bible. Why are we told that Abraham was 75 at this time? Well, because it's as if one of the reasons that the Lord will have us begin to calculate how long Abraham's patience will be stretched. So that God will promise him, and then he will have to wait for something for around 25 years before the promises, in fact, one part of the promises begin to be unfolded. So he's 75. Also, it's mentioned probably so that we know that Abraham didn't take this journey as a young man. They would have thought that it's a kind of a youthful impetuosity that's driving him. A young person who simply went for is going for an adventure. He simply went on. He didn't know what he was. No, he's a 75-year-old man. He's mature enough, so he cannot risk anything. But, you know, but it also shows, my dear friends, that Abraham could have really exposed himself to much ridicule. Look at the aged man, 75-year-old man, with his wife, a nephew, and a wife. Here's the way they were going. He should ask him, sir, where are you going? His answer, I don't know. Of course, he would have really exposed himself to so much ridicule. But see, this was, my dear friends, when people are living because they know that this is what the Bible teaches them, it is not surprising if some people look at them and think that they are ridiculous people. They don't seem to understand anything. Why? Because we are simply following the Lord. This is what the Lord is telling us. We should order our lives and behave. And we do it. And people say, hey, if you do this in this time of the world, you won't go anywhere. You won't succeed at all. This is for the backward years. You can't do this. Well, of course, we understand all that. Only that is how God tells us we should order our lives and face it. If God has said it, then that's the surest and safest and wisest way, you see. And so his age isn't given just out of nothing. 75-year-old man is truly mature too. And you know, you can see that he could have been very anxious. 75-year-old man, and at this time he doesn't have a child. He could have been very anxious and would have desired to settle down. Nowadays they say that at 30 we want to settle down. By 30 we are not settled, we are really anxious. By 30 I should have married and settled down, at least I have one or two children, something like that. And Abraham, 75, now even though people are living longer, if you look at the ages that were given to us, Abraham was still old enough to, by this time should have had a number of children. So it's surely extraordinary that Abraham at this time was walking this way. Oh, my dear friends, such comfort and peace in knowing that whatever happens, your life is truly ordered by the Lord. It's in his hands. Friends, may we seek our peace and joy in that. That is the life of faith, to seek that whatever things turn out, we are in the Lord's hand. But look at how things unfold. The Lord's ways are always early days of a life of faith always seem uncertain, as we said, and even sometimes reckless. Whenever you say, I would entirely trust the Lord and depend upon him, I will be ruled by his word alone, I will rest my hope on his promises alone, friend, there will be a period of recklessness. Times to really, let me just point out one to you, because it's here, verse 5. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. So at Haran, since they stayed there, they had some people with them, so Abram is becoming gradually a large company now. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And so they have come. Now, listen to this. Again, there's no pointless information in the Bible. Look at verse 6. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychar. So Abram really was coming to the promised land from the north. So he had passed through somewhere Syria and was descending downwards, and so Sychem was later was called Shechem. There was somewhere around the mountains of Ephraim, onto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. Don't you find it striking? So Abraham is coming. Okay, he's come to the land of Canaan, and that place is already occupied. There were people already on the land. And the Lord speaks to him, look at verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed I will give this land. You see, in verse 7 you have two promises woven into one. First is the seed, Abraham, I will give you a seed, and then I will give you this land. You see, all of them are woven into later to be separated, and Abraham will plead them before the Lord. Unto thy seed I will give this land. And do you see, the land was already occupied. And so, what do you think would have been Abraham's first question? Oh Lord, what do you mean? This land is already occupied, so you will give it to me? How would that happen? The land already has waters. Yes, this is what the Lord is saying. I remember we mentioned that before when Elijah was sent to Zarephath. Here is Elijah who, by his word, there was a famine over all Samaria, and the Lord had kept him through the birds, and the water had run out in Kirith, and the Lord asked Elijah to go to the north, to Zarephath, for this widow to take care of it. The words were so sweet. Go to Zarephath. I've prepared a widow woman to care for you. Of course, if a widow woman will care for me, I'm expecting a woman that I will go, and he already have his house full of food. And then he said, well, welcome. I've been waiting for you. Now, Elijah goes there and meets a woman who really is only gathering sticks to go and prepare his last food to eat and die. How can this be a provision for him, the entire family? The Lord's ways are always amazing. And so you see, this is a land for Abram. It's already occupied. How can it be his? How can he lay claim to it? But look at what Abraham did, my dear friends. It's so wonderful. Verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed I will give this land. And look at Abram's response. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. How did Abraham respond? Worship. He simply worships God. He bows in faith and adores God. By that altar he would have offered a sacrifice, truly expressing his belief in God. This is so strange. He trusted God's word. God will do it, friends. All that faith needs is a command of God or a promise of God, and then it embraces it to the very death. No matter what happens, he cleaves to it, knowing that God is faithful. God is able to keep every one of his promises. And so, the first response, the very first thing Abram did on that land, before he had done anything else, was to build an altar. And so worship was going to be primary to Abram. Writers like to say that he did that so that he would clearly separate himself from the people of the land. The people were idolaters. Here is his altar. Here and all the company with him would gather every day and worship the Lord God. They would not mingle with the people around him. They would come as a separate people and they would call upon the name of the Lord and worship. The very first thing Abraham did was to worship when he came to the promised land, when God had shown him, this is the place, friends. You know, this is so true of us. If our faith is alive and our faith is truly active, our first response to any situation is by prayer, either of praise or of committal or of a prayer for help, because our hopes are bound with the Lord. Friends, we have to examine ourselves whether our faith is active in that sense. Our first response It's one of the pastoral counsels we give people. We say that when people's first response to circumstances is prayer, genuine prayer, not just as a kind of a cover-up, but genuine prayer, it's a sign that they are giving that sense of awareness that God is their own God and that God is their Father. Let's look at a little child. When he has any big problem, the first thing that comes into his head or her head is his parents. Oh, my parents will come pay for this. My dad, if he came here, he would buy this easily. Now for us also, if our faith is active, the very time we meet with any situation, the first thing we do is, let me pray over this matter first. Let me spread it before the Lord. Let me make sure I have quietened myself and laid it before the Lord carefully and earnestly so that I may have his aid. Friends, if Saul stamps the presence of the Lord in our hearts and on our minds, it reminds you that your Father is truly in heaven and you are not your own. It's so wonderful. Abraham is an example in this. So either by prayer or by worship or by committal, all of them show that. And Abraham, the very second thing he did again was another altar. He's filling the land with altars. It's interesting. Anyway, but only two now. So there's eight. And he removed from thence onto a mountain in the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and High on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. This is sometimes called his first family worship. He called upon the name of the Lord. You can imagine what the inhabitants of the land would have looked upon him with surprise. What is this man? He seems so strange. They go around their altars, are drumming away and killing all manner of animals. Here is a man. He comes to his altar, probably with a prayer and lifting his eyes only to heaven and his heart also. And they will see the striking difference between theirs and Abraham's. Altar, worship, prayer. And this is marks out the life of a person of faith. Prayer, worship, dedication, admiring God, and expressing our dependence upon him by running quickly to him primarily. Friends, it's always our mark, and it singles us out entirely. Now, we come to Abraham's test. The Lord will surely test him, friends. Faith will always be tested, you know, because as we are told, the more it's tested, the stronger it grows, because when it's tested and it fails, it begins to see where its weaknesses have lain, and then a fresh effort could be made so that it can grow again. So we would see Abraham's faith tested. So we come to verse 9. And Abraham journeyed going on still toward the south. So he's traveling southwards and going down through Beersheba and then getting near to Egypt, because Egypt would be just at the south. And there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And many writers try to point out that, well, this is something that Abram should not have done. Sorry, the Lord had promised to take care of him. He should have still remained on the land. But anyway, because the scriptures does not criticize him anywhere, we should not be hard on that. Only what he did there that we should we have right, because it's very clear we have right to speak about. So he went down. Usually it's because when he went this line, he was tempted and failed. That was why it said he shouldn't have gone. But the fact that we failed in something doesn't mean we shouldn't have gone there in the first place. Sometimes it may have been the Lord's will for us to go there, but when we're there, we're not watchful enough, and so we failed. And so we would not leave a charge concerning his going down, but what he actually did there. So in verse 11, and it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, behold now, I begin to feel sad at this point because of what Abraham is doing. Anyway, but behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. The reason why I begin to feel sad is that very uncharacteristic of him, Abram begin to be selfish. He's thinking of himself alone, and would endanger Sarah's life. So uncharacteristic of him. But so sad, friends. We only are amazed at God when he changes us and his grace works in our hearts. It's the general run of our lives that is noticed, not the occasional slips and foolishness. But this is quite sad. But listen to how he spoke. You see, everything is about himself. Very unfortunate. Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look on. Now Sarai, at this time, would be about 60. And she was so beautiful. So that Abraham was afraid of her. So the Lord may have distinctively preserved Sarai's, well, she hadn't given birth yet, so childbearing has worn out and affected in that. So Sarai still has some very beautiful appearances. Verse 12, therefore, it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. This is a kind of a trading off, isn't it? This is very unfortunate. So Abraham is so absorbed with fear. You know why I said, dear friends, that you should take notice of that promise in verse 3? Just remember that promise again. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. This is to counteract the tendency to fear. Faith, one of faith's greatest enemies is fear. Sometimes we cannot stop the fear, but we can stop it from paralyzing us and getting us to act wrongly. A measure of fear sometimes is good. But when it becomes paralyzing and it causes us to fail to do what we should be doing or do what we should not do, then that fear is become slavish fear and therefore sinful fear. That's the kind of fear that grips Abraham at this time. He enters into Egypt. He looks at the people. And he knows that they are godless persons. Of course, he himself comes from a heathen background, an idolatrous background. And he's come to another idolatrous background. He knows what pertains in these places. And he's very aware what's likely to happen. It may have been happening back at home in Ur, and may have seen some in Haran, as it is anew for him. And he simply projects his mind. Oh, he forgets the promise. Abraham, in your case, anyone who treats you unfairly, your defender is God himself. Anyone who decides to take advantage of you, it's God who comes, it's God who takes up the battle, and not you. You don't have to fight these battles. That's the blessing in a life of faith. We get to a point where the battle is no longer ours. We simply choose the path of obedience and faith, and we leave everything else to God. He takes the battle to himself and fights the battle. And this is where Abraham's faith. Now, this is the early days of his faith, so we understand. We understand only, it's supposed to instruct us all what Abraham did. As Abraham tells a lie. We are reminded, because he would do that a second time later in chapter 20, but we are reminded that this is a kind of a half-truth, because Sarai was indeed Abraham's sister. But, in fact, we said when truth is told in order to cover up, it becomes a lie. Christians must be so forthright. If I only tell an aspect of truth so as to cover up something, of course I'm telling a lie. This is what is normal equivocation. I am not being straightforward. We are called to be forthright and true and genuine. If we cannot answer, we cannot answer. But if we have to answer, we have to be forthright without any marks of deception or covering up at all. And so this is what Abraham did. verse 12. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see me, that they shall say, this is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Now, his suspicion was partially true, but it didn't work out the way he thought. Verse 14. And it came to pass that when Abram was coming to Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princess, now this detail is important, you would understand, I would point it out very soon, verse 15. The princess also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. Mark them, because you would understand something of God's dealings, dear friends, when we come to that. The princess also of Pharaoh saw her, verse 15, and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Now this is quite dangerous for Abraham. Well, Yeshua would have said that he's felt to be very entirely responsible. Oh, and then he's endangering Sarah's life. And just for the sake of his safety. You expect that if anything at all, he would have fought it through to the very end. So this was quite unfortunate. So Abraham at this time, his faith shakes. Do you see, friends? This is one of the surprising things nowadays, is that no one seems to talk, when people are talking about faith, they do not point out that which greatly undermines faith is sin. Sin is the greatest thing that undermines faith. He that goes on in any known sin, he will not have the confidence to say, my trust is in the Lord. The Lord will help me. They do not even, let them even say that 1,000 times at the charismatic meetings. They don't really mean it. That is why they will shout it there, oh, God will do it. And all those are fabulous statements. And right after, they actually need an oil to take home and smear it on things like that, because really they cannot trust in God. Friends, genuine faith never survives whenever there is known sin in the heart. And so to really walk with God in such a way that we, as we always say, we will never be perfect, but we do not knowingly continue in any disobedience. Otherwise, we cannot really trust the Lord. We cannot really say we depend upon Him. Because you see, the very moment I say, I trust in the Lord, conscience will say, then why do you rebel? Why do you disobey Him? Why do you reject His rule? Obedience, number one, and then dependence also. So if obedience is compromised, faith is compromised. So please, we notice that. So once fear entered, Abraham sins by equivocating, then things went that bad. Friends, verse 14. Beg your pardon, verse 16. And he entreated, that's the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, and he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had oxen, sheep and oxen and asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. So by God's overruling, Abraham received some material rewards for this. But verse 17. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now, you see, Pharaoh wakes up and he recognizes that the plagues are due to the fact that he has Abram's wife with him. How did he get to know that? Well, of course, we know in the case of Abimelech in chapter 20 that God appeared to him. And so somehow God, in a way, broke into his quietness to alarm him and to let him realize that not only he deserves to be plagued, but to know the specific reason why he is plagued. And so he wakes up to this and is aware. Verse 17. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai's wife. Why did the Lord include his wife? It was Pharaoh who went for the woman. Why was his house included? Why? Because they commended the woman. They were participants in the sin. And so his house, meaning his servants, you know. So these were they, as I said in verse 15, they were there who commended Sarai to Pharaoh. And so they were accomplices in crime. And so they are also judged also. So it teaches us that clear lesson how God's judgment is just. Romans chapter 1 tells us he doesn't only punish those who commit a sin, but also those who approve of them. That person is going to commit a disobedience, not he alone, but anyone who approves it. And say, well, it doesn't matter, go ahead, you can do it. Well, of course, if God comes to judge, they will have their portion also, because they were helpers in other people's sins. And so the Lord did this. What I want to do alone is God's strange faithfulness to Abraham. Because why did God plague the household? It was Abraham who fought it. Abraham said, as Pharaoh said, verse 18, and Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what is it that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Pharaoh is saying, but Abraham, you are to be blamed. You told me a lie, and I took this woman to be my wife. And so why should I be punished? He's almost saying. And so even though the fault was with Abraham, and yet God punishes Pharaoh, why? Because it is simply a sin, whether Abraham had told you the truth or not, the Lord will deal with that later, but between you and the Lord, the matter is that you took a woman which you shouldn't. And therefore, you deserve to be punished, you see? God's judgment is always fair. And so, but what is so amazing is that by this judgment, God was fulfilling the promise of verse 3. Anyone who mishandles you, I will mishandle him. Why is it that God this time didn't say, hi Abraham, as for this, you were at fault, so I'm not going to keep that promise. You know, I remember in the 80s, was it the 80s, late 80s to early 90s, it was the time that the teaching about deliverance started. If some of you remember the charismatic teaching about deliverance. And it was all manner of claims made. There was a lot of a struggle. People weren't clear. I remember there was this struggle about can a Christian be demon possessed? And a large number of people said, no, it's not possible. A Christian cannot be demon possessed. But one of the funny questions, in fact, alongside demon possession was the other situation. Can a Christian be cursed by somebody? And majority of Christians rightly said, no, he cannot be. But the funny question was this. What if that Christian was at fault? Let's say that he's a child of God. Let's assume that he is genuinely a Christian. And through weakness and failing, he committed an offense. Probably he intended to make amends later, but the person to whom the offense had connection with simply went forth, and as people say, and he cursed, as we often believe. Can that affect the Christian? Or the other side too, can that Christian, supposing the Christian is at fault, can he then become demon possessed? So the issue is, what about when the Christian is at fault? I remember in the midst of those struggles, so this passage is what gave light. That it is this. Number one, like as Pharaoh did, that when people think they are cursing, this is another subject entirely, and I'm afraid I will overstay. When people think they are cursing, it's not their curse that come to pass. Because Lamentations chapter 3 tells us, who is it that speaks and comes to pass? God alone. That man is a mere flesh and blood. But you see, the Bible warns us this also. Sometimes, if God wants to leave those persons in their darkness as a part of their judgment, he may let some of their evil wishes happen as if according to their ideas, so that they can believe they are nonsense more. This is how God sometimes leaves the world in their darkness, because what they thought would happen is happening. So they would say, it's true. And the Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2 that God, if they will not believe the truth, he would give them over to believe their lie. He is able to give people over to believe a lie. Now, the second part is this. The Christian that is at fault, it is his father who will deal with him. His father would not leave him in the hands of others. No. Here, God, in the presence of Pharaoh, Abraham seems faultless. Even though Pharaoh saw that Abraham was at fault, it's as if God does nothing to Abraham. He does something rather to Pharaoh. Of course, the Lord has a way to be dealing with Abraham later on, as we will come to that. And so, when a Christian fought, God does not leave us in the hands of the world. Should he use the arms of the world as the instrument for our chastisement, he measures it. They cannot go any more than he measures it. If he allows us to be punished by the world, he makes sure that if he intended us to receive 3 lashes as a way of illustration from them, he makes sure they don't give us any more than 3. But in fact, the beautiful part is that God, when he notices that in their hearts they had wished to give us more than 3, he punishes them for wishing to have given us 3. We are so dear to him, my dear friends. We are so precious in his sight. His ways, it's sometimes when you put all the strands together that you begin to see. Whenever you speak about any one of them, it's easy to miss the others, my dear friends. So what happens is that, should a Christian be at fault? It is his father in whose hands he suffers. And then, do you remember when David sinned against the Lord? In fact, his second greatest sin, when he numbered the people of Israel. Remember, you have 2 records of that. One in 2 Samuel, the other in 1 Chronicles. The one in, I'm confused, but one of them says it was the devil that did it. Another, one of the records says it was the Lord that did it. To show that the devil was tempting Satan, but at the permission of God alone. God permitted David to be tempted, so that something of David's weakness may be exposed, so that by God's gracious dealings with him, David will be strengthened in there also. See, he allows the devil to do the dirty work, so that he polishes his children more and more, and makes us clearer and cleaner, you see. Now, the reason I'm even telling you this is this. That, do you remember when David had counted the people? Immediately after he'd done that, David's conscience struck him. And he realized his sin. And the Lord sent a prophet to David and says, "You sin. I'm giving you 3 options. Whether for some period you run away before your enemies, or I plague you, or..." There was the other 3rd one. And remember what David said. "Let me fall in the hands of the Lord, because he's gracious. Let me never fall in the hands of men." And indeed, the narrative proved true. When the Lord had brought the plague, and the people were dying, and David, in fact, the passage is so beautiful. Who put it into David's heart to run and go and offer an offering at the sight of that man called Araunah? Was it not God himself? So David went with his sacrifice, and then God stopped it. We are always in the Lord's hand. Should the Lord even use unbelievers? You know, in the second lie of Abraham, the Lord will use an unbeliever to reprove him. But this first one, the Lord almost bypasses it. How tender God is, my dear friends. But we cannot live in any other way than to live a life of faith. Because if our whole lives are a life of dependence upon the Lord, how much mercy and tenderness we experience. The Lord has so much pardon. See, when we want to live a life of faith, we will become so genuine persons. We will not be people who are making up things. By the grace of God, we become so genuine. And if we are genuine, God overlooks so much of our faults, not because they are not serious, but because He would use some other means to bring them to our attention. And as we mentioned some time ago, sometimes, I mean, when we are walking with the Lord by faith, His chastening rod never comes in harshly the very first time. I've often told our young persons, because a few times we've seen some of our young persons fall into some open sin, and we say, remember this, most likely it's not your first time. The Lord may have borne with you for a long time. You may have been committing that sin or getting closer to it in secret for several times. And many, in fact, I've never met a case when I had to speak with such a person and I put this to him that he had denied. It is true. He had been going on secretly, playing with that sin, playing with that, or just roaming around it secretly. And God had been patient. And we say, when God is patient, don't think you are clever. It's God who is patient. When the time comes, the way He exposes you, friends, I don't want to bother you with these things. I remember years, this is a long time ago, there was a young man that our church was trying to help, and he was becoming dubious. Of course, we could not be suspicious. We simply have to give him a free heart in hand. But it came out that he was actually being dubious. And he told somebody that the way Pastor came upon me and saw me, I was shocked. I'll tell myself, uh-oh. No, it's God who, it is God who is saying, enough is enough. In His mercy, He covers our early foolishness. So of course, please, that's not always the case. Sometimes it's so huge, He has far greater way of dealing with us than we can realize. But generally, that's what He does. In tenderness, if we are His, and we strive to live by faith, in all tenderness, He covers our feet many, many times. Let us never, the psalmist says, let us not go back into folly and thinking that perhaps we can always get away with it. He will go on and allow it for some time, and at the time would come, He would have to reprove it. But even that, if we are His, it will be for our good. My dear friends, when we desire to walk with the Lord, He so values us. Because a life of faith is a life of trust in Him. And God is honored when we trust Him. Not because He needs it, but when creatures, worthless things as we are, put our trust in Him, He's pleased and He will honor it. Let's live a life of faith. His command, His promises, let's see them and embrace them. Let's remember there will always be a protective promise to cater for our fears. And let's keep our eyes upon Him. Let's respond always by prayer, by worship, by dedication, by committal. These things, if they mark our lives, will keep faith always active and always alive. And we will taste God's care, God's protection, and His tender dealings with us in so many wonderful and amazing ways. A life of faith. May the Lord strengthen us all, friends. Let's sing together hymn number 484. Hymn number 484.